The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, as we begin today, I would like to just start by reviewing quickly the fundamental teaching of the confession as it touches on the matter of the marriage and divorce concept. This is chapter 24 in the confession, and some of these things are very self-evident historical truths that are worth reviewing just for a moment and then going on, but we do want to take our time and consider more specifically the matter of divorce and remarriage. So the first paragraph says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So you see the principle of heterosexual monogamous marriage is laid down in the first paragraph. Secondly, second paragraph, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. And there we find some of the specific purposes of marriage, which include the idea of the helpmate, that there is to be ideally the support and care for one another. Beyond that, it tells us that there is to be a normally in a Christian marriage the expression of bringing forth of children. And also it says that not only of mankind, but the church with a holy seed, so that there is legitimacy within the family, the church, as well as in culture, and for preventing of uncleanness, that is, as a means of controlling the sexual drive that's within each human being. So it's very practical in that expression of realizing the struggle for purity. The third paragraph says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. I think some time back we talked about the principle of consent even in arranged marriages. That was part of the Old Testament pattern. It says, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Christians are to marry other Christians. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion, okay, now that's interesting, the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And in my practice as a pastor, I usually have about four or five premarital counseling sessions before I do a wedding. The first one is to determine whether there is a common faith in Christ and they are to marry only in the Lord. But then I also spend a specific session on their theological differences. I think a lot of people say, well, as long as you both believe in Christ, let's proceed. But our confession teaches us that's not the way we ought to operate. If you pursue the Westminster Confession, it says that you are not to marry any such except who are within the common faith and specifically the true Reformed religion. Now that's an interesting discussion. What is the true Reformed religion? What are its boundaries? And we could get into quite a discussion about that. But I remember one seminarian several years ago who said that he wouldn't date a girl because she was an infralapsarian and he was a superlapsarian. So that he was afraid they'd become unequally yoked. Now that may be taking true Reformed religion a little bit too far. But it is important, especially in the American context, that we sit down and think, what does this mean for us? Because today there is the phenomenon of evangelical Catholics. Our denominational boundaries have been muddied a great deal in various kinds of experiences, and people want to be married. They say, we have a common faith in Christ. We're going to work these things out. What is your duty? Well, the confession tells you that you should not allow, or actually addresses individuals. It says you should not marry with unbelievers, papists, or other idolaters, and those that maintain damnable heresies. So I think there's a duty for us to recognize the great damage that comes into a home when there's not a common theology that's shared on the fundamental Christian expression. The issue of between pedo-Baptists and Baptists seems rather inconsequential until you have children in a home, and then it can be a very, very painful experience. And that's something you should talk to a couple about immediately. Well, are you going to baptize this baby or not? How are you going to feel about it? Those are important issues, and they should not wait until down the road, but they should be brought up early on. So that's an important paragraph for counseling. You might ask the question, who are able with judgment? Who is able to have proper judgment? So you get into the whole process of competence of age and that sort of thing. The fourth paragraph says, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Now, what that is telling us is that marriage can never take place, according to the confession, within the boundaries that are outside the boundaries, I should say, of the prohibited marriages of the Scripture. And that would be Leviticus 18 and following. The point here that I think we should recognize is that it says it can never be made lawful. And so this would be the grounds for annulment within the confession, that there could be a marriage that has occurred, and on the basis of some legal relationship or by a bloodline, according to Scriptures, to say that this is not a lawful marriage. An incestuous marriage is, by definition, no marriage at all. And so implicit in there, then, is the concept of annulment, and that is a prohibition of marriage. The Roman Catholic practice of annulment today, I think, is a tragic expression of unwillingness to face that they're dealing with divorce and not annulment. I have met several Roman Catholics who have had marriages annulled, and often it's the one who feels that they have been sinned against in some way who said, what do we do with the children that we have? Are they bastards? We are never married. We have four children. The church has given an annulment to my husband or my wife. What do we do? And I think we should not play those kind of games with people, and I think that's the important principle. Annulment within the confession is really in the fourth paragraph. Our time we want to spend together, however, is dealing with the issue in the fifth paragraph, and that is with the principle of fifth and sixth paragraphs when it comes into the issues of what severs a marriage, what allows for divorce. The fifth paragraph says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. Now, one of the things the confession tells us is that engagement is seen as a real contract. That when you are doing premarital counseling from a confessional vantage point, you are telling people that this is entering into a binding obligation. And if you are not truly intending to execute the relationship, then you ought not to enter it. You see, and we have a very low view of engagement in our culture. That's not that engagements should not be broken, but we ought to see that you should have the fullest commitment in your heart to proceed with this wedding. And that it tells us that normally, in going back into this era, there was something of almost the Jewish betrothal notion, that there was in fact a marriage that was in contractual force without the cohabitation, that now it was a period of preparing for that union. And so the confession takes a very strong view on the engagement process. And so we really need to have not just premarital counseling, but I think pre-engagement counseling. And I think that's a significant entity in dealing with our churches and our young adults, helping them to realize the solemnity of saying, I'm asking you to become my spouse. All right, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And so what we read there is then, adultery after marriage becomes a just grounds for ending a marriage and also providing for remarriage. Notice it says, as if the offending party were dead. In other words, there is no legal entanglement. So our confession presents to us the notion that adultery is one legitimate grounds for divorce and also remarriage. And then the sixth paragraph, and this is the last. Although the corruption of man may be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Now that concessive clause is interesting because you'll recall, as Dr. Logan pointed out, this was precisely in the context of the writings that were going on by Milton on the doctrine and discipline of divorce. I am fully convinced that this first line is addressed toward Milton's arguments, that he was presenting them precisely at the time the confession was being developed, and they say that human nature, the corruption of man, is looking for lots of grounds to end a marriage. And I think there's not a truer statement that you will find when you're dealing with marriages that are hurting. People are looking for every possible way out. And you can come up with many clever arguments as to why a marriage ought to end. The confession goes on to say, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. And so, now it's interesting here that it tells us there is the possibility of willful desertion also ending the bond of marriage. And then it goes on to say that a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. And that last paragraph tells us then, the last section, that this is not a private judgment. When am I willfully deserted? Now can I divorce? That is not a private judgment. It is done with the oversight of others. The last thing I'll say about the confessional language is that it is fascinating that the confession in and of itself does not directly address the question whether a person who has been willfully deserted is able to remarry. It is clearly said so with adultery. The sixth paragraph does not take a position, and I think there is reason for that, and that's part of some of the debate that was going on even in the Westminster Assembly, whether desertion was grounds for divorce and remarriage or just for divorce without remarriage. And there's a little bit of evidence to indicate that there may have been a divided mind to some extent on that question. All right, well, so much for the confessional position. I think it's fairly well known. I highlighted a couple practical things. As we look at the scriptural foundation for this whole matter, we recognize that Deuteronomy 24 is the first and fundamental passage that we have to address. It is very long and lengthy legislation. And it seems to me, if we read it properly, that the whole purpose of the divorce legislation of Deuteronomy 24 is to give us the conditions that allow for not a divorce, but whether parties may remarry. That is really the function of that law. That it is telling us when a party can remarry or not. And the upshot of the passage is that the only time that marriage between two people who have been married earlier and separated by divorce can take place is if there has never been an intervening marriage. Okay, there's a whole series of specific steps. So as you go through the language, it tells us that there's been the giving of the divorce decree, there's been the separation, and you go through the steps. All of that is saying what must happen, and then the conclusion is given. I think the first thing that has come to our attention in terms of the New Testament studies is that is the text that was used by the Pharisees in Matthew 19. They were bringing that text to Jesus and saying, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for any or every cause? Something to that effect. And you'll remember that the rabbinical schools were divided. Shammai was a conservative school that said only for a very serious sort of sexual type sin could there be grounds for a divorce. The school of Hillel was very broad. They emphasized the fact that if he finds something displeasing in her, and that was taken as broad as if she burns the toast in the morning, that's enough to say we want out. The school of Shammai emphasized the language, the indecent thing that he finds, okay? So the schools of the rabbinical tradition took the two different phrases and emphasized them. One was that the broadness, he's displeased with her. That would have been Hillel. Shammai said, if there is something that is indecent in her. And so that's the issue. Now it's fascinating that Murray, in his work on divorce and remarriage, points out that the phrase that is used in the Hebrew is only used twice, where it says the indecent or shameful thing. And the only other time it's used is used of human excrement. So that tells you what's in view. That was a defiling product that went in the camp of Israel. It was an indecent thing. And so it's something that is, Murray takes it to be some kind of shameful sexual activity. He says it's clearly in mind in the sexual arena. Now, as you think about that passage, we must couple the Old Testament teaching along with the experience in the post-exilic situation of Ezra. You recall in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, that there was the situation where a new reformation was underway, and there was the need to undo the damage of intermarriage. The Israelites had believed that they had been driven out of the land because of their contaminated marriages. With that in mind, Ezra said, we must put away the intermarriages that have occurred in our day. And so by the new covenant that they established among themselves, the wives or spouses plus the children were driven out with a divorce decree. It's a rather sweeping way of dealing with the sin in Israel. So we have to ask the question, in what sense does that practice then become normative for the church? Is it or is it not? Because that is clearly a tradition of part of the Old Testament economy. I believe that that is part of one of the New Testament passages we will consider in a moment, that there is some of the teaching of divorce and remarriage, etc., that's in view in 1 Corinthians 7 that I think takes into account some of the issues in Ezra chapter 10. Okay? So, when we come then to Jesus' teaching with the New Testament, we realize that the Old Testament had at least tolerated divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, it gave legislation whether a person could remarry if they'd been divorced. And the bottom line was yes, as long as there had not been an intervening marriage. If there had been an intervening marriage, even if that second partner had died, it was impossible within the law of Israel for the couple to be reunited. That raises also an important question. Is that legislation still valid for the church today? So I want you to keep that in your mind as part of our thinking. Now let me stop for a moment just to make sure you're with me. Any questions or comments on what we said thus far before we turn our attention specifically to Matthew 5 and 19? Yes?
I have two questions actually. How does the term fornication fit into the marriage?
Okay, I would say that if you look at the confessional language, that would be the uncleanness that's in view that could set aside a contract of engagement. It says sexual unfaithfulness found before, so that fornication is sexual sin outside of the marriage bond. Okay. Adultery is violation of the marriage bond. Now, when we look at Jesus' teaching in a moment and consider his word porneia, which comes up in the teaching in the Gospels of Matthew, we have to ask, what does it envision? Does it what are the sins that are in mind? Does it include adultery and other possibilities? Okay. You said you had two questions. Clearly, it was a spiritual adultery. They had followed after other gods. And the question then is, does that become a biblical basis for a divorce in this in the Christian age, or is that set aside? Okay? Other questions or comments? Okay, yes?
I'm not sure I understand the intervening marriage.
Okay, well, maybe we need to just read the text. If you look at Deuteronomy 24 for a moment, you'll sense the series of conditions that are placed in this conditional sentence. It's really when you come to verse 4 that you reach the conclusion. It starts in verse 1 with an if, and it concludes in verse 4 with a then. And you see the conclusion is, let's read verse 4, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. And so the conclusion is, it's telling us that this woman cannot be remarried to her first husband. And here are the conditions. So you go through, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him. Okay, so the first phrase, displeasing to him, is where the Hillel school said this is the broadness of the divorce legislation. And both the Pharisaical traditions suggested that Moses gave a command for divorce. He permitted it. And Jesus is going to argue he did not give a command. In fact, he was attempting to legislate an evil, to undo the damage that has been done through it to the best of his ability of a broad divorce teaching. We'll come to that in a moment. But here we have, becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Okay, and it's that indecent thing about her that was the principle of the school Shammai, something that was akin to human excrement, something shameful, contaminating. And whatever that is, most interpreters would say it would not be adultery, because within the Old Testament teaching, that was to be dealt with by capital punishment, stoning. So it has to be something that's sexually impure up to, but not involving the act of infidelity in the marriage bond itself. The Old Testament text that would suggest that would be Deuteronomy 22:22, I think, where it tells us that adultery was dealt with by capital punishment in Israel. So it would seem that this would not be the intent, that it would be adulterous. But then he goes on, further part of the conditional series, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. And it's fascinating that the rabbinical school said that unless that written divorce said, this is now your divorce paper, I divorce you, it had to have also an oral word as well as a written word. It was not binding according to rabbinical tradition. It says, and he gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if, you see the continuing conditions, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of a divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies. So it's not just divorce, but even including death involved in the condition. And then it says, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. So you see, that's the principle. It's protecting, if you will, against a series of divorces and remarriage between the same partners. If divorce intervenes, or in between divorce and marriage of the same people, another marriage intervenes, that second marriage cannot take place to the first party. Okay? Are we all together there? Now let's go to Matthew 5 and then Matthew 19 now. It is significant, as you know from your synoptic studies, that the exception clause that is found in the teaching of Jesus on divorce is unique to the Matthean account. We do not find it in Mark. We do not find it in Luke. In John, there is no specific addressing of the dissolution of marriage. So when you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, and then we couple it with Matthew 19, these are the two places where we find the exception clause for adultery. Verse 31 says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now you see, here Jesus is on his own accord dealing with the Deuteronomic legislation. And he is saying, it has been said. And what he's doing here now is quoting a small portion of that lengthy legislation, and I think not addressing directly Deuteronomy 24, but if you'll remember how we approached the Sermon on the Mount, the way in which this was bantered about by the Pharisees, saying that a man, all he has to do is give a certificate of divorce, and he's been righteous in dealing with his marriage, his dissolution. And Jesus says, no. That it is not appropriate to say that you are righteous because you've divorced your wife by a legal means. Instead, he says that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And what he's saying now is that there is not an automatic righteousness in ending a marriage because you've used a divorce get, as the Hebrew word is. It's fascinating. In English, it's the same idea. Get out of here. Get is the written document that was passed on. So the point is that the exception clause intervenes. And now what we have to deal with is, what did Jesus mean by the Greek word porneia? I don't have a marking pen. I'm sorry. Here we go. We know this word in English coming to us as pornography. There have been various approaches to the point that comes up with regard to this specific teaching of Jesus in verse 32 of Matthew 5. It is translated by the NIV as marital unfaithfulness. Okay? It is clear that this is not a word that in and of itself means adultery. This same context has the verbal form of for adultery of moikeia. That is the violation against the marital bond. Jesus uses a word that's distinguishable from this. Now, there have been various approaches that have attempted to deal with the meaning of porneia. One of the common approaches among the evangelical community, and is represented by many dispensational teachers, is the idea that porneia is really addressing the unique betrothal process of Judaism, taking into account the fact that the Matthean writing is very much addressed toward Israel. You can see many of the qualities of a Jewish audience in the Gospel of Matthew, with the emphasis on Jesus as the son of David, the emphasis on the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God, avoiding the language of the name of deity, and also the many fulfillment formulas. Again, this happened fulfilling what was written, showing how the Old Testament is being brought into life. And so they would say that porneia here means anything that has to do with the violation of the betrothal period, along the lines of what the confession said, that there would be this kind of an issue. And they would point out that the word is not moicheia, but it is porneia. It is some kind of a sexual sin against the betrothal that would allow this to end. So that's one interpretation. A second view that has been used is to point out that this is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following, that indicate the fact of the violation of the laws of affinity. You remember the incestuous marriage in Corinth. And it says that this marriage was not to be something to be proud of, but it's something that Corinthians ought to be ashamed of in the church, that a man should have his father's wife. Right. They point out that this word may mean, then, incest, and that is a popular understanding as well, that the grounds for divorce here would be an incestuous relationship, meaning that you are married to someone and you discover that in the process that you have violated one of the laws of affinity or consanguinity, and that is the grounds, then, for you to end this relationship. It is a prohibited marriage that is not viable. Now, you could see how those two views would be used to develop a very strong anti-divorce position within a biblical model, and that is a historic approach within evangelicalism. It, in some ways, it represents, as I've seen it worked out, a very strong view, almost as strong as the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view historically prohibited all divorce whatsoever. And, of course, the Roman tradition developed it on the concept of the sacrament of marriage, that this was blasphemous because marriage was a sacrament. Part of what the Reformers did was to point out that there are only two sacraments and that marriage does not partake of the quality of a sacrament. And therefore, we cannot view it as though it were somehow a blasphemous act automatically in all cases to end a marriage. Well, the third approach is then the one to recognize that this is a word that has indeed a sexual connotation, but in recognizing its use within the New Testament itself, it is very expansive. And some of the examples of where we can just allude to this is to realize the breadth in which Paul himself uses the word in 1 Corinthians. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul will imply the idea of prostitution or the involvement in some kind of fornication with the word porneia. Remember that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in that context. It is not, and he talks about sexual sin. It's the word porneia. We've already mentioned incest, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It seems that Paul has in view premarital sin in the sense of fornication in 1 Corinthians 7:2, where he says, because of uncleanness, it is good for a man to marry. So there it has the idea of what we talked about earlier, fornication would be in view here. You could also recognize another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where it seems as though it is sexual sin in general. That is sexual sin in the broadest sense, where he begins to catalog some of the sins that are involved and are wrong among God's people. And you can find a parallel with that in Galatians 5:19 and Colossians 3:5. So one of the points that I think is significant is that in this course of one epistle by Paul, the word porneia is used in the broadest sense. It has a very sweeping view in terms of sexual sin, from prostitution to incest to fornication to perhaps sexual sin in general. And then I think it is interesting that the same word seems to include adultery when you come to Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. So that there is a sense in which porneia is a more general word, and if we use Revelation as an example, it would actually subsume that. So some interpreters then, pointing out the breadth of the word, have argued that Jesus' exception clause is envisioning a sexual sin in the broadest sense of an actual involvement of a violation of the sexual fidelity that is required in the covenant of marriage. And so that would be a third approach, and that has been used and typically has been part of the Reformed understanding.
Can yes. we push it though to include adultery, because at the time of Jesus I would think that adultery was still warranted the capital punishment.
Okay. Interesting question. I think one of the principles that we have to deal with is that, first of all, in Matthew chapter 1, we know that Joseph detected Mary's pregnancy. And it's very fascinating. It says, because he was a just man, he sought to put away her quietly, to divorce her quietly, and not to take the option of stoning. Okay, so we don't know if that was an expression of mercy or an expression of the change of experience where the right of capital punishment had been taken away from Israel by the Roman overlords. So that's a confusing area in terms of history, and also we could go back and ask the question, was it always a requirement that adultery would be dealt with by stoning, or could mercy be shown and forgiveness even though there was divorce? That I don't know. See, that's a legitimate question we have to raise. So I answer your question with a couple more questions that say, I'm not sure. It is possible that what you're pointing out, but we don't know for sure. Okay.
The other question I have is, getting back to Deuteronomy 24, and the word for indecency there, is
yes.
Septuagint? Do you know offhand if Septuagint uses porneia?
I think if I remember correctly, that is right. I'm not certain, though. I'm trying to remember if Davis alluded to that. Let me look real quickly and see if I can put my finger on that. Okay. I'm not finding it here. I don't believe that I can answer that directly. We'll have to consider the Septuagint. I've not consulted it, so I have to honestly admit I don't know the answer. I think what I would say, though, as you look at Jesus' understanding here, is that he is clearly moving in the direction, first of all, closer to the school of Shammai rather than the school of Hillel. That would be one observation. But if porneia does properly include the broader sense, then we would see he is, in some sense, modifying the Old Testament teaching in the sense that that this stoning is not necessary, that there is that divorce is a legitimate way of dealing with adultery, that a man can put away his wife for adulterous reasons without becoming, if you will, a widow in fact through the process of capital punishment. So that is one of the arguments I think Murray points out to show some of the changes of Jesus is dealing with legislation, that he doesn't deal with adultery on the same way that the Old Testament does. He does not require that there be stoning. He envisions the possibility now of a divorce of a different for the grounds of adultery. Okay? Other comments or questions? Go ahead. Well, let's answer it this way. There seems to be within Jesus' teaching five distinct nuances for the idea of adultery. I was going to come to this later, but let me introduce that right now in light of your question, and because I need to do this to answer it. That when you look at verse 27, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." Now, he's alluding to the moral law here, the seventh commandment, in the sense that that's the foundation out of which it comes. And clearly, that means literally what it says, do not violate the marital bond. Okay, so that's clearly part of his teaching. But Jesus will go on to say in verse 28 that you've committed adultery with her in his heart. So when a man has a lustful thought toward a woman, he has committed adultery within. Can a woman commit that? I would assume so. I don't know that for a fact, but it seems to me that this is not so gender specific that this is only a sin that a male can commit. I would argue on the parallel that Jesus, when he comes to his divorce teaching in Mark, that the Markan form indicates that a woman who divorces her husband. So there's also the implication that the roles can be switched. In the law of Israel, only the male had the right of divorce. But Jesus gives clearly in his teaching in the Markan form, a woman has also the right to pursue a divorce. And that some have asked whether that's a Markan exposition of Jesus' words or whether Jesus actually taught that. That's an interesting question. But on the basis of that parallel, I would suggest that this type of inward adultery is probably not gender specific, but it could be done by both male or female. So a woman who lusts for a man is just as equally involved in adultery as a man who lusts for a woman. I think that would be consistent with Jesus' approach, basing that on Mark 10, 11, and 12. Okay, just to complete my thought in terms of this principle, the kinds of adultery that Jesus uses, if we were to go take a look at the passage in front of us here in verse 32 in Matthew 5, you notice it says, we want to come back to the exception clause in a moment and with another couple comments, but notice when it says, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Now, how is it possible that simply by divorcing his wife, he causes her to become an adulteress? Okay, so there's another sense, nuance of adultery. There is the mental lust of adultery. There's the actual fact of adultery. Now there is the derivative result of being in the condition of an adulteress because of the violation of the marital law. Now I think it's fascinating here that Lenski, and I think Davis points this out, emphasizes the fact that this is a passive form. And almost no English translation has given the full force to the passive. Lenski argues that it would be better to translate that she is in the sense of being adulterated, not that she is committing adultery, not that she has violated anything, but now is being stigmatized as though she must have done something wrong. When a man does not have the proper grounds for divorce, it's easy for others to give the worst possible reading of the situation and render to her the reputation of an unfaithful woman. And so I think that's a fascinating point, that at that point she is stigmatized as an adulteress. So there would be that sense then as a possible view of Jesus' teaching, the unjustified divorce resulting in a woman being stigmatized as an adulteress. We can go on yet again in terms of Jesus' teaching. If you go to Matthew chapter 5 again and look at verse 32, you notice that the teaching of our Lord concludes with, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Okay, now there is yet another sense in which Jesus envisions adultery, and that is when a woman has been divorced, and it could be, he doesn't say under what grounds specifically, but it's put in the broad sense in the context here of a divorced woman, that act of remarriage is now a committing of an adultery. And so that's a difficulty. You might say, but what if she was not a guilty party? Okay, we're going to make a question, Scott.
Do you think that's the context or the previous phrase is set in so that she becomes an adulterer by virtue of her remarriage?
I think that in this context we could argue that with some strength now, but just to make the point, turn for a moment to Luke chapter 10, I believe, no, 16 it is, where you find a briefer statement of our Lord in regard to this. And it's verse 18, Luke 16, 18. Here you'll notice, as you look at this particular passage, that the exception clause is not in view, and it's a much briefer saying of our Lord, and it does suggest the same idea. So let me read it. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay, we could then see this as a form of adultery that the Lord envisions, which is just simply the act of remarrying after divorce. So you see how broad his view of adultery is. He says, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So now it's used in a much broader sense. And those who have argued that if you have ever been divorced, you may never remarry, would use this passage specifically because it's put in the broadest sense. There's no qualifying context to limit it, and it's put in the sense now of a divorced woman. If she is in this sphere, you may not marry her, okay? Now, I would agree with basically what you were trying to say earlier, and I would interpret Luke 16 in light of this passage, saying that the woman who is now being married, who's divorced, is the woman who is not covered by the exception clause, all right? So that it's now a woman who is divorced without biblical grounds, and then someone else marries her at that point. There has not been a just ending to that marriage, and at that point there is a violation. But if it is covered by the exception clause, meaning therefore there's no guilt and she has been properly relieved, then the adultery would not follow. So that's where, when we come into the remarriage language, Murray in his work makes a great effort to argue that the exception clause covers the whole verse, okay? Not only the divorce, but also the remarriage. So the exception would also hold in the last part of the sentence, okay? Now let me add one other thought here to what we're saying, and that is that when we look at this whole flow of thought from the development of the exception clause to remarriage, that it seems to me that we should recognize that the word commits adultery at the very end of verse 32 is possibly what has been called a nomic present. And again, I think Davis points this out following Osborne in his interpretation. A nomic present is the idea of something that is true, but not in a repeated abiding sense, but it is a maxim, an obvious fact. And so one of the suggestions that has been brought in terms of working with the word is not that this is a perpetual state of adultery, that a person who has, for example, married without biblical grounds after divorce, yes, he has committed adultery from biblical teaching, but is he always in an adulterous relationship? Is it perpetual adultery? One possible way of dealing with that, and I just offer it for your meditation because you're going to deal with this crisis as
a Christian worker sooner or later or in your family at some point, and that is, what do we do with this person who is remarried without a biblical grounds for divorce? The fascinating point to be raised here by
Osborne in his writing is that if this is taken as a nomic present tense, it's kind of like what we find in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, a good tree bears good fruit. Does that mean that a tree is always bearing fruit? No. It means that when it's appropriate to consider it, there's fruit on the tree in the harvest season. And the idea is, yes, there's been adultery. This should not have happened. But does it mean it is an abiding state of sin for which grace can never address and can there never be forgiveness? And his suggestion is that, yes, there has been adultery, a violation of God's will. But does that mean it's always that way or can it be remedied by grace? If you take it under this construction, he would say, yes, there has been adultery, but it does not abide that way. It was wrong, but does grace address it? Is therefore divorce an unpardonable sin? He would say, not at all. Okay, so that's an interesting point that I would just offer. Now let me go back and make sure you followed along with my sense of how I see Jesus' ranging view of the idea of adultery here. We mentioned in verse 27, adultery in fact from the moral law. Adultery in heart in verse 28. We can see it as the result of an unjustified divorce by a husband causing the wife to enter into an adulterous relationship or being stigmatized as adulterous. And then finally, we saw in Luke 16:8 the view that a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then also, let me just stop there and say that once you get all of these things in mind, then I think you have the grounds by which you can begin to apply the exception clause specifically. What makes adultery possible? It's when the exception clause does not hold. And Murray would argue in his work that the exception clause then governs not only the porneia, which allows the divorce itself, but it would also then govern the adultery that would result in a remarriage, okay? There are some who do not follow that exegesis and who say that what this does entail is the ending of a marriage relationship without in any way sinning. but it does not give us the grounds to remarry. So that is also an option in the evangelical world. And they would take the Luke 16 passage that we looked at and say that there's divorce and there's no possibility of remarrying a divorced person. Okay? Now let's add to all of this what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. We've looked at his basic teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pick up Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, you recall that he is again in one of his great contests with the Pharisees, who bring to him the issue of, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's really the Hillel view. That's what the rabbinical tradition said. Any reason at all. And Jesus then answers with the creation order. He says, what God has established in creation ought to be our model. And then they ask the question, why then, verse 7, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus' response is very telling for our view of law and also for the divorce law specifically. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay, so here we find the second giving of the exception clause, both of them in Matthew. Jesus' principle here is that divorce is a toleration of wickedness. It is a sub-ideal behavior. That is a startling fact, that God legislates sinful behavior for the good of society. It is not that divorce is righteous. It is an unrighteous act. It is an expression of sin. Nevertheless, God in his mercy for the good of human order has provided for it, and he provides for it to be done without guilt as long as the exception clause is in view. If this view of porneia in the broadest sense is involved, and if the exception clause governs both the divorce and the remarriage, as the Reformed tradition has taken it, then adultery allows, porneia sexual sin allows remarriage without adultery to occur. Now it's fascinating that the disciples respond in verse 10, if this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. He said, you're pretty strict, Jesus. In other words, they were more comfortable with the idea that there was great freedom. And then Jesus goes on to say that not everyone can accept the position you've just said, that you need to marry, but realize the commitment that marriage ought to have. Okay, so the first practical consequence of all that I would say thus far is this, that never in the Bible does it command anyone to divorce. Okay, that's very important, because there are times that people feel they must divorce. They say, my husband's been unfaithful, I must end my marriage. Does the Bible ever command divorce? Must a Christian ever divorce? My response, and we've not completed it yet, but nothing that we've seen in Jesus' teaching here thus far says anyone must divorce. Rather, it provides for it. And so I think we should see then the permissive rather than the command sense of it. We may divorce in such a case. I believe that in the church we should always respond in these kind of broken situations with the question, is it possible to reconcile? That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7. Have you done all that you can to restore this relationship? Okay. So it's important then that we see that nothing in the scriptures ever requires. Now Ezra 10 did require divorce. Thus far, Jesus' teaching does not require divorce. It permits it under a certain exceptional situation. Beyond that, Jesus says it's not to follow. Now let's turn over to the last teaching of our Lord in Mark chapter 10. We've alluded to this earlier. And when we consider this particular aspect of our Lord's teaching, it is fascinating when you pick up at verse 11 that Jesus is now going to begin to teach on this whole principle in parallel with the Matthew 19 passage, but he's going to interject a new notion. And that is that male and female are now envisioned as having equal right to divorce. That is unique, because in the Old Testament it was a male prerogative. In Jesus' teaching in Matthew, it is the man who is doing the divorcing. in Mark, there is a change. And the question, of course, is this an additional teaching of our Lord, or is this more a broadening of our Lord's teaching by Mark himself to address a different situation, perhaps a more Roman situation in terms of his writing? Again, that's a debate in terms of the hermeneutics behind what does the redactionary process of a biblical author allow him to do with the ipsissima verba of our Lord. Did he have the freedom to change them, or did the Lord add these? That's an interesting question. But at any rate, verse 11 says, he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." Okay? Here at this point, no exception clause is in view. All right? Those that take the view that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience would say that there is no divorce clause allowed. That's why it's absent. It was only in viewing the Jewish betrothal period in Matthew. On the other hand, those that look at Mark from a different vantage point, recognizing that Jesus did view the idea of divorce as a legitimate expression of a Christian under certain circumstances, would say that it's simply understood. Okay, that it wasn't necessary at this point to repeat it. Jesus says nothing to repudiate it or argue against it. But notice particularly now verse 12. It says, "And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." All right, so now what we see here is the parallel of the husband and the wife in terms of divorce law. That would have been true in Roman law, but not Jewish law. And so from a Christian viewpoint, we see that this applies directly then what Jesus has been teaching about the husband divorcing. It applies also to the woman, according to the parallelism of Jesus' teaching. So Murray would argue in his study that whatever we have learned about divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 5 and 19 for the male, it is legitimate on the basis of Jesus' equating of male and female in Mark 10 to see the same hold true for the woman along the very same lines. Okay? Now that is an attempt to correlate Scripture, but you can see the point then is it's not just the male's prerogative to say, if my wife commits adultery, I may divorce. But by reading Mark 10 in context with Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, it says, if my husband commits adultery, I also have then the right to divorce and remarry. Okay? Let's take a break for 5 minutes. We'll come back. And we'll pick up with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7.